we resume our continue where we stopped to look at some of the things that characterize a Christian. By way of recap of the first 2 points, a Christian is clear about the person and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a Christian believes that God has sent Christ to do the work of providing salvation on the cross. The third point is a Christian knows what he believed and why he believed it. He knows why he believed in Christ. A Christian becomes like the blind man who, in effect, said to the Jews, "I do not care what you think about this person. All I know is that I was blind, but now I see." So he knows that he was once lost, but now he's redeemed by Christ. We are told that a Christian must be able to give an answer to that hope that he has. According to 1 Peter 3:15, you must be able to give the hope. You may always, we get afraid to declare certain things because of our experience. As you will see, as we go through, keep doing in this prayer, you will find that the emphasis in the Lord's Prayer, when he comes to becoming very specific, is on our experiential life as believers. That becomes an emphasis in this prayer. And that's, like I say, I know you're studying on spirituality. That's really what it's all about. The emphasis is going to be your lifestyle, my lifestyle as believer, comes into question when we go into further aspect of this prayer. So, if you must be able to answer other people, or those who ask you a question, who say, "Well, you're a Christian." Well, if you're a Christian, so what? Explain this, explain that. You don't have to be a theologian to be able to give answers. All you have to do is to give an answer that I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin. I believe it, and I have eternal life. I may not know any other thing, but I know that. So that's what I mean. A Christian must be able to defend his or her position. A Christian knows that Christ is the bread of life and that he gives new life. He gives it in abundance. He gives a new understanding of life. Now, what I have done is just basically taking up these definitions or these characteristics from whom the Lord is praying. There can be no doubt that what our Lord said is the ultimate test of who is a Christian and who is not. You may feel disappointed that he did not define it in terms of your good life or your good works, but you should rest assured that he is God, and so he knows exactly what he's talking. He knows what it takes for him to give anyone eternal life. Nowhere does he ever define how to be a Christian in terms of lifestyle. Now here, you see, when you hear this, that sounds like a contradiction. I'm saying that this prayer is going to be emphasizing our experiential life, the spiritual life. And yet I'm saying there's nowhere he defines Christianity in terms of lifestyle. Now, what am I saying is this. It is one thing to be a Christian. It's a different thing to live as one. That's what this apparent contradiction is only saying. So if you think in terms of fruit, remember that this is what the Holy Spirit produces in you, as Sam told you, you're not studying. So if you think about fruit, it is because Christ is in control, the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, and so you can produce that fruit. And that's why our Lord said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So now he's talking about fruit. But in this prayer, he's talking about those that have been given to him, those he has revealed the truth about God to. So this then defines to us whom our Lord is praying for and to whom them refer to. Again, remember that by immediate context, he is referring to the disciples, but by application to all Christians of all period in all nations. And we're going to see that later on when he makes the same statement to show that his prayer is inclusive of all believers who will ever exist since the time he was on this planet. So this then defines whom our Lord is praying for and to whom his prayers is limited to. So now we're ready to understand why his prayers is very specific, very exclusive, and why he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Okay. Our Lord quickly asks that this prayer is not for everyone. That's surprising, as I said. His prayer is very focused in a particular group of people. And we have seen why, the people that he has focused on, those whom he has given eternal life. We may ask, why should he be very restrictive? Or why is his prayer very restricted? As we go on in our study, we see that the request that he makes beginning from verse 11 can only apply to specific individuals or specific people. Furthermore, someone will say, well, if he's so much specific, that proves that the death of Christ is limited to the elect. Unfortunately, this message or this particular passage is dealing with requests for the believers. He is not dealing with salvation as an entirety, except for the fact that he's only defining those whom his prayer applies to. In fact, his prayer is for preservation of the believer in this planet. So our Lord himself, as we can say, he distanced himself from a group of people. He called this group of people the world. Now the word cosmos, which always means world, in case you like. Cosmos. Everyone here knows much about it. You talk about the cosmic system and so forth. Now, that's that word, where it comes. It has several meanings, but one thing is that it means a whole mass of people alienated from God and therefore hostile to Christ's cause. That's one meaning. It has several meanings like arrangement and so forth. But in the context in which we're studying, I believe that the best meaning is that the whole mass of people alienated from God and therefore hostile to Christ. That should be the best meaning here. It stands to reason that since our Lord is making specific requests for his disciples, that those who are opposed to him should be excluded. Now you begin to wonder, does the Bible not say that you should pray for your enemies? Now why is that not so exclusive? And that's why we begin to question that this prayer is a prayer for preservation. So he cannot say, preserve those who are not saved. He can only say, preserve those who are already saved. So that's one reason his prayer is very exclusive. What we are seeing here then is that the world of mankind is divided into two groups. Believers, those who are for Christ. Unbelievers, those who are against him. There is no middle ground. You either belong into one of those two. In other words, you either a believer with eternal life or you're unbeliever in danger of eternal condemnation. The big question is, why is he not then praying for the world of mankind? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only born son. And yet, this prayer says, not for the whole world. Why? Well, the unbelieving world is under the condemnation or judgment of God according to 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that this world is under judgment. So it will be contradictory for our Lord to be praying blessings to the world that is under his curse for rejecting him. That's one reason. The unbeliever is an enemy of God in a very personal way. He has rejected Christ and is very antagonistic towards him and therefore deserves nothing but condemnation. So it makes it difficult for our Lord to be praying for such an individual. The people who have rejected Christ are in darkness. And therefore, our Lord cannot pray for such individuals, because they've rejected the greatest gift given on the cross. The world does not recognize our Lord. The Bible tells us he came to his own did not receive him. And therefore, our Lord cannot in any way show mercy to people who reject him. Remember, when we try to differentiate between compassion and mercy, we say mercy is more practical. You're doing something because of a feeling that you have towards somebody suffering. Every believer has received the mercy of God. God looked upon us, looked in the sorry state in which we are. Well, he saw it from eternity past, and he decided to exercise his mercy on us, and that's why we have life, and that's why we have eternal life. But those who are not the object of his mercy at this point cannot be included in this prayer. So when a person rejects the love of God shown on the cross, there's nothing left but condemnation from God. You can interact with the love of God through the work of Christ on the cross, or you may choose his anger by rejecting the work of Christ on the cross. So this exclusive prayer teaches us that there's nothing wrong in being very exclusive in our prayers. There are prayers that will become very exclusive. Sometimes we may pray that our Lord do all he can to bring a loved one to the knowledge of him. Now, suppose as you pray that kind of prayer, that God wants to do that because of his will. And so, he brings some disaster in the life of that individual. Then you turn around and you say, well, God, please rescue him from that disaster. What did he just pray? Now, that's why sometimes people, you know, they look at you so strange when you tell them certain things. Because you're frank. Somebody say, well, you pray for me. I say, well, I'm suffering. I say, well, I don't know why you're suffering. I have to think about that. That's cruel, is it not? It's cruel to say to somebody, well, I don't know if I want to pray for you. I don't know why you're suffering. That sounds very cruel. But that's reality. You may be praying, God remove this suffering, and God intends for this suffering to bring this person back to his or her senses. And you suppose God were to answer your prayer, then your real desire will not be met. So this is why I'm always cautious that we as believers be careful. When we see people in suffering, you need to back off a little bit and examine things. And if it is that God wants you to show mercy and compassion, he will have a definite way of making you know that you should do that. Because a lot of time, I'm afraid, we're trying to intervene when God is doing his work. So, if you become specific about God dealing with an individual, he may deal with that person in the way that you didn't bargain for. And so, you must be very careful that you then don't go back and contradict yourself. Well, he goes on to give us a reason for praying for these individuals. They belong to God and not to this world. So he must pray for their protection while they are in the devil's world. The emphasis is on ownership. The believer belongs to God, and therefore, as they stay here as strangers, and we're going to spend some time in something that's coming up later on, what makes us strangers in this world? Since we're strangers, we are to be protected. And hence, he prays for them. There's another reason why our Lord prayed for the believer, and that has to do with bringing glory to his name. As we will see in verse 10, which we'll get into shortly. So my thing is this. We must not think then that our Lord is not concerned with the rest of the whole world. That's not the point. Far from it. He is the Savior. He came and died on the cross. But the point is that he has given himself for the entire world. However, only those who are appropriate, those who are within that confinement, are the subject of this prayer. So the point is that the believer is the one who needs protection. The world doesn't need protection per se. It doesn't mean that they're not in one way or the other experiencing the goodness and the faithfulness and the benevolence of God. But in this particular case, we are concerned that he is focusing on us as believers. So we need protection because we need to maintain our testimony in the midst of the dying world. We need to have impact in this dying world. We need to bring light in the midst of darkness. We need to bring knowledge where no knowledge exists. And that's one reason our Lord prays for you and I, to fulfill this. That's verse 9. Then we move to verse 10. This is where, again, he's still going to peripheral. Remember I say in verse 11, he actually begins explaining or making the request specific. But in verse 9, he just tells us those he's praying. Verse 10, he continues with another reason why he's still praying for these individuals. Well, it says, all I have is yours and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Our Lord keeps on emphasizing the relationship between him and the Father. Several times, he has pointed out that what belongs to the Father belongs to him as well. If you recall in verse 6, he indicated that all whom the Father has given to him belong to the Father. Now, the fact that they have things in common is an indication of the nature of God. I will attempt to illustrate this concept using husband and wife, because the best illustration always found in the Bible for relationship between either the church and the Christ, or man and God, believer and God, is generally the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so this is why I'm going to attempt using the relationship between husband and wife to make draw this analogy as far as we can go. In a true marriage, what the husband has belongs to the wife and vice versa. Now, I have to use that word, true marriage, because we are living in a terrible time. True marriage, what do I mean? That the first thing I mean is a marriage between a male and a female. I mean, many years back, people wouldn't have to say that. But today, we hear the so-called two women marrying or two men marrying. I know some states have already recognized that they can now perform wedding between two men and two men, and a woman and a woman. That's not a true marriage. It's not sanctioned by God. It's a sign of degeneracy in its simplest form, as I can put it. But in a true marriage, there are certain things that you need to understand. We live in a time where people are very afraid of any kind of discomfort. Any kind of discomfort. Now, if in a marriage, a lot of people these days enter into with the idea, well, if it doesn't work out, I bail out. Now, think it for a moment. Is that how God intended it? No. It wasn't God's plan and purpose that marriage would be something that we enter into lightly. I know we are influenced by Hollywood and things like that, where these people are changing their husbands and wives faster than they can change their wardrobe. I know that. But that's not what the Word of God defines. We're dealing with a different situation. Now, I hear this thing, and sometimes I'm not telling you to do it or not to do it, but it just boggles my mind. When I hear something as nuptial agreement, as they say, nuptial agreement, what does that mean? Is that a true marriage? You say, well, you know, this is mine, but we are one. The other one is mine, the other one is yours, but we're still one. I'm not so sure what that means. You know, my mind is so small, I can't reason those ones out. But from my understanding, if you are looking at what the Bible says, it is a unique relationship. And I'm going to be pointing out as we go later on around verse 18 and 19 to show you that when it says that the church is one, one of the things that comes in is what it means that a man and a woman is one in marriage. But for now, all I'm trying to emphasize is this. You really cannot be one in marriage when you don't have everything in common. You may say, well, you know, we are in a marriage, or what they might call in the symbiosis. That's maybe what you have in. But a true marriage means there is something, everything, common. In other words, a husband doesn't say, well, this is my money, I work hard for it. No. It's your wife's money too. The wife doesn't say, oh, no, it's my money, I work hard for it. No, it's your husband's money too. Now, why do we come up with this idea that, well, you know, I have to set this one aside, set this one apart? My first thinking is this, is because we are afraid of the future. That's the first part. Secondly, is that we don't really want to tough it out. We don't want to anything that will inconvenience me. I don't want it. And I mentioned this, I'm not saying that you should or you shouldn't, but in most cases, I still think that part of the reasons why we send our parents to the old folks' home is that we don't want to be inconvenienced. And I wonder about those things. We don't want to be inconvenienced. But this woman who nurtured you, kept her awake all night with your running nose and everything, now she's 70, 80 years old. No, I don't want you to bother me. Shove her to somewhere. We don't want to be bothered. And so that's what comes out in marriage. You don't want to suffer the slightest discomfort. And so the slightest chance you see, you out. A person who doesn't think in that way will not have a nuptial agreement. I'm not telling you whether you should or you shouldn't. All I'm saying, it does not make sense if you are one. That's why I use the word true marriage. A true marriage. Now, I realize there are many yo-yos. I know that. I know there are a lot of men who abuse their wives and vice versa. I know all that. But what I'm saying is, in a true marriage, even when they split, it's always, at least from the Old Testament point of view, it's something done with civility, because these individuals are not antagonistic to each other. They respect each other. This just didn't work out. And we have biblical causes for that. But one thing to me is that if you are common, or if you are in a true marriage, then what Christ is saying, all you have is mine, all I have is yours, begins to make sense. However, I think that the greatest manifestation of commonality between the two couples is children. Doesn't mean that you have to have a child to be husband and wife. I didn't say that. I'm just saying the greatest, in my opinion, manifestation of that is if you have a child. So the wife can say, this is my child. And the husband can make the same claim, this is my child. Now, I know that men are prone to say, well, that's your child. When that child does something wrong, and his child, when he does something great. I know that. But the point remains is this, that what we're saying is commonality of the married people is your child. And why can each and every one of them make that claim? They can make the claim because of the nature of the child. The child is a human being, though of different personality, but possesses the genes of both parents. And therefore, you can say, this is my child, and the husband can say, this is my child. Both of you can claim that. And why you are claiming that is because of that nature. If it wasn't for that nature, you couldn't claim it. So when our Lord says, all you have is mine and all I have is yours, it's talking about that nature. It's because of the nature, the deity. So using this illustration, you can understand why when our Lord says, what The Father has, he sees, and what he has is the Father. It's because of the deity, that nature, that the person, the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead share in common, the deity, that nature. So we must ask the question, what does our Lord mean when he says, and glory has come to me? He says, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. No question about that. He's talking about the commonality, the deity, and therefore, then all of a sudden, he breaks in that prayer. He says, all glory has come to me through them. Remember, he has been praying now, at least in verse 4, where he said, restore to me the glory that I had with you before incarnation. Now he says, and glory has come to me through these individuals. Well, whatever the Greek actual, the literal translation says, I have received glory. I have received. That means something has already happened. I have received glory by means of them. That's the way the Greek actually puts it. So, whatever our Lord means here, it has to do with something that has already occurred. That's one thing we know. If you read it in the English, the way it's said, and glory has come to me through them, well, if you're very good in English grammar, you realize that that's a past tense. But if you're not, you probably wouldn't catch it. But what he's saying is that something has already happened. And we know from verse 4 that bringing glory to God has to do with obeying his word. Now, if you remember that in verse 4, our Lord says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me. So we must conclude that when our Lord says that he has received glory through his disciples, it must be that they have done something that he told them. The question is really, how did he or how did these disciples then bring glory to him? Our answer has already been given in verse 8. They accepted his word. They believed in him. They accepted that he came from God. This is the glory that came to our Lord through the disciples. If they did not accept him, then our Lord's glory as deity, as God, would have been rejected. So that's the glory that has come to him. Because there's yet more to this verse. If we remember that glory also means praise and honor. Our Lord has received praise because of the activities of the disciples. You take, for example, when he sent out the 12 disciples to go and preach and heal, according to Luke chapter 9, from verse 1 through 9. Luke 9, 1 through 9. He sent them out to go and preach and heal under the authority he has given them. This activity helped to spread the name of Christ throughout the land of Palestine, especially as we noted in verse 6 and 7 of Luke 9. And this is the way it sounds. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, had about all what was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. You remember the story? How he was instrumental in beheading John. And so he's scared to death. Could it have been that somebody had beheaded is come right back? Because we know he didn't. And that's one of those commentaries that you can always tell when you see a weak man. A weak man is always led by the nose, by the wife, because he thinks that, oh, well, you know, you don't love me if you didn't get me the head of John, or any of those type of things. But we know that's not true. You know, you can demonstrate your love for your wife in many other ways beyond doing something that is evil. So the point is that it is not only what he has done that brought attention to him, but the fact that the disciples have been able to do what they did, because he sent them to do so, also brought praise and honor to our Lord. People start hearing about him. The Gentiles somehow started hearing about him because of what the disciples have done, the 70 and the 12 that he sent out. While he hadn't left this world yet, his fame has already started spreading through these disciples. So this is one means by which he received the glory, because he's now receiving praise. He's now receiving honor through the disciples. Of course, the question that must be asked is, which is of more practical nature. Remember now, he said, glory has come to me. I have received glory through them, through these people you've given me. I'm going to say that we need to look at a more practical question. And that question is, how is Christ glorified through you? How is Christ glorified through you? Now because of time, I don't think we'll finish beginning this, but at least we'll touch it and then conclude it some other time. Well, we shall examine few examples that should help us to take the test as to whether Christ is being glorified through us or not. I'm going to begin with first statements and some statements in Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts 4, 33. In Acts 4:33, we read, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was upon them all. Now, the thing is that the apostles continued to glorify Christ by testifying to his resurrection. They kept bringing praise and honor to him. So when you talk to people about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are glorifying him. You are glorifying him. So you can take that test. The test will be simple. Do I talk to people about the resurrection of Christ? If you do, you are glorifying him. If you don't, you're not. So these are simple tests and very easy. They are very personal. You can apply them to yourself. If you find it difficult to tell people that come into contact with you about the work and the person of Christ, then you're not glorifying him. If you're scared to death to talk about your Savior, you're not glorifying him. But if you're able to talk to people without regard to who they are, and what they are, and what they claim to be, then you are glorifying him. So you can tell right away whether you are glorifying him. The second passage I want to mention is Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11, 26. In Acts 11, 26, we read, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were called little Christ, so to say, people who behaved like Christ. So the word Christian was given to the worshippers of Jesus Christ by the Gentiles. It's a nickname. So in the second century, it was accepted as a title of honor. Bishop Ignatius used this term for expression of the lifestyle of those who worship Christ. So the name was given as a way of glorifying Christ, Christians, those who represent him, those who cause his glory to be known, those who spread his fame, his purpose, and his plan. So if you wear that name, if you bear that name, and you are, by your lifestyle, reflecting this person, Jesus Christ, then you are glorifying him. So these are the first two tests that we need to take. There are a lot more coming, But we will try to pick this up when next we meet. We're going to hurry this up a little bit today, just to recap some of the things that I want you to think about seriously is to pick up the question. As you leave this afternoon, you keep thinking to yourself, am I glorifying Christ? That's the main practical question that we will all have to deal with. Am I glorifying Christ? The Bible says, in whatever you do, do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of our Lord. Whether you eat, you drink, whatever you do it to His glory. Just keep asking yourself, in everything that you do, you are facing the work week. As you leave, you go to work. Are you being the best you could be? That's a question. And that will be something that can be used to measure who you are. Others may find a way to cut corners. You say, no, I'm going to do it the right way. You may be looked upon as a weird person, but you're not cutting corners. You're doing the right thing. You're glorifying Christ. If it's food, you can eat it in such a way that you glorify Christ. Now, I know some of us don't realize it. Anything that is done in excess doesn't glorify God. Some of us like to pick ourselves out with food. If you do that, you're not glorifying God. Of course, you'll be paying for it. We all know where it goes. But that's not the point. The point is, when you don't do anything in excess, then it is the time that you're glorifying Christ. So we people like to think about, now, let me close my eyes and wonder how I'm going to glorify Christ. No, you don't have to do that. All you need to do is live your life on a consistent basis under the control of the Holy Spirit through continuous application of the Word of God, and you will be glorifying Him. These first two tests are easy to answer. Probably when we pick up the next two tests, when we come back, that may be a lot more difficult. But either case, it is still God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We dedicate this closing moment to anyone here this afternoon who may not have come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're here, you may have been a good person, a moral person. You may have been going to church all your life, but you have never had a personal relationship with the person of Christ. I want to inform you that Christ had you in mind several thousands of years ago. In fact, in billions and billions of years ago, you were in His mind when He was making this plan to come to the cross to die for the sins of the world. If He was only you, Christ would have come here to die. Now He did. He died on the cross. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been poured upon Him. And so when He died on that cross, it was for you. So the Bible says, he who believes have life. And he who does not believe shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. It's something that you know here. It's not something that you can say, well, I'm not too sure. I will find out. No, it says, he who believes has life. He who doesn't shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. Are you sure you have life? If you're not sure, you can be sure this afternoon, where you're closing your eyes, you can tell God the Father that you're believing His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do that, eternal life becomes yours. You can do it right now. And it's up to you. No pressure is applied to you. No one is looking at you. No one is hitting you with promises and things like that. You have to decide for yourself. If you've never come to the knowledge of Christ, I need to remind you that the consequences of dying without Him is something that's beyond your human comprehension. And therefore, you can escape that at this moment by telling God the Father that you're accepting the work of Christ on the cross who died for you so that you may have life. Father, we are thankful this evening for studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this word and enlighten our soul and enriching our soul so that we can bring glory and honor to your name as we face this week and as we interact with each and everyone that come around us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.